Church. Today we're going to talk about conspiracies versus conspiracy theories. Lately in the news, in the wake of Charlie Kirk's death, Candace Owens has been spewing all sorts of conspiracy theories concerning what really killed him. Now, it's one thing to question the official story. One thing we know, we can tell when the government's lying by when it opens its mouth. But as Matt Walsh commented, simply because the government's lying doesn't mean that the alternative explanation is. And so today, I want to impart some discernment. It's understandable why people don't believe the government. When the government, when the mainstream media and academia routinely spreads lies, then the rational thing is to look for alternative explanations. But then that raises a question. And as I went more into the conspiracy side, I asked, how do I know this other explanation is true? How do I know that they are more credible than government? Or the media or whoever? And we've had some very rational conspiracy theories. We've had a number of them that were revealed to be the truth. And then we've had some that could be put in the cracker bin, in the loony bin. So how do we know? That's what I hope to answer today. How can we tell legitimate conspiracies versus wild conspiracy theories versus conspiracy theories, or more properly, you should call them conspiracy speculations? The term conspiracy theory was weaponized by the CIA to discredit non-official explanations. And so they'll use it as a method of dismissal. That's not what we're about today. That's not what we're doing today. I hold to a number of ideas that would be thrown in the conspiracy bin bucket, but they are based on good evidence. They have good explanatory power, but you have some crackpot theories that are also out there. So with that in mind, we're going to begin in the, we're in our message on Nehemiah. We've not departed from the series. But Nehemiah dealt with conspiracy theories. He dealt with lawfare and propaganda. He dealt with false prophecy. So he dealt with a number of things that intersect the subject of conspiracies versus conspiracy theories. And so we're going to start out by going through, it's going to be in chapter 6, the first 13 verses here. And it shows the schemes that came against Nehemiah that were intended to block him from rebuilding. And so we're with the first four verses, he's threatened with a real conspiracy. Not a conspiracy theory, but people were actually plotting against him. And then in verses 5 to 9, he was threatened with lawfare and propaganda. And then verses 10 to 13, he was supposedly given a word from the Lord, but it was a false prophecy designed to block him from building the building. And then the last part, we're going to talk, give some practical advice on how to discern genuine conspiracies from false conspiracy theories. And so with that in mind, let us go into the text. Our first four verses are here. We're going to see that Nehemiah was indeed threatened with conspiracy and conspiracy theories here. Now it happened that Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I rebuilt the wall and that there were no breaks left in it, though at this time I had not hung the doors in the gates. So they were a long way towards being secure. So now there's going to be psychological warfare that's about to begin here. Verse 2, that Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me harm. So they were trying to lure Nehemiah outside the protection of his gates. So that he come together, they can reach an understanding. They didn't want to reach an understanding. They wanted him harmed. They wanted him dead. It was the same thing as when Paul was arrested by the Romans, the Jewish leaders wanted to talk. They said, oh, we want to talk. We just want to ask a few questions. But they were making ready to lie in wait. As soon as Paul got out of Caesarea, they were going to kill him. They wanted a trial in Jerusalem. The Roman governor caught wind of the conspiracy, and it was defeated. And so this is in that same mode. Not every time somebody says, let's talk, are they genuine? There's people who want a conversation for disingenuous reasons. There's people that will say, I'm just asking questions, but it's for ill intent. They're not interested in the truth. They have an agenda they want to push. And that's what Sanballat and company was doing here. Verse 3, so I sent messengers to them saying, I'm doing a great work, so I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? But they sent this message 4 times, and I answered them in the same manner. And so now it escalates. Once they couldn't lure him out of the city, they then escalates. And this is how grooming works. It escalates. You first spin it. And when the spin fails, you escalate it. It goes to gaslighting. It goes to lawfare. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me as before the 5th time with an open letter in his hand. And it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem says that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall that you may be their king. Now, they took an old trope here. At one point, it was rooted in truth in that the Jews were particularly seditious. But then, remember, after Cyrus gave his decree, the Jewish people followed the law. Lawfare was used. The first Artaxerxes shut down the rebuilding. Then Darius gives an order to rebuild, and he gives the order if anyone interferes, they were going to lose their home and their head. So he's being threatened with lawfare. They're not actually doing the lawfare, and the reason they don't replay the hand that was played before was because Darius said, if anyone tries again, I'm going to have their head. So they're not doing lawfare, but they're threatening lawfare. They're doing a psyop with the threat of lawfare. Nehemiah stuck to his guns. He didn't back down. But he was saying, it's reported that you're planning on rebelling. It's designed to make him afraid, is what it's designed for. Verse 7, you have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah. Now these matters will be reported to the king. So come, therefore, let us consult together. Then I said to him, no such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. How did Nehemiah know? Because of the decree of Darius. Darius shut down any repeat of this. He broke a cycle that was in his family, a cycle that was brought about by anti-Semitism. That goes back to Haman. Haman tricked Xerxes into giving the order to genocide the Jewish people. Esther did her part, or her Jewish name was Hadassah. So then Xerxes gives another order that basically sets up a civil war in his kingdom. And so this civil war happened. The Jews prevailed. The Jews survived. And then the same allegation came again with his son Xerxes. And Xerxes shut down the building. He shut down the building project. He said, why should there be harm done to the kingdom? Now, Xerxes was not a persecutor of the Jews. He didn't go and raid. He didn't try to drag them back. He more or less continued Cyrus' policy, but he walked back key parts of it. He just didn't want a civil war. Darius broke that cycle and said, this is going to go on. We're done with this. You're not going to continue to bring up this lawfare because that's all it is. We're done. If anyone brings that up and tries to stop it again, I'm going to seize your house. You're going to hang on a post from the house. So Nehemiah knew they weren't going to go to the king because all that would have needed to have been done was to remind Darius of his own decree and say, they're just starting more trouble again, and that would have been it. So Nehemiah knew they weren't actually going to the king. He knew that this wasn't an actual thing, that they were inventing it simply to try to scare him. A psyop that failed. So Nehemiah was being subjected to a psyop. And he trusted in the law. We can defeat psyops by trusting in the word of God. And this is what Nehemiah says here in describing, for they were trying to make us afraid, saying their hands will be weakened in the work and that will not be done. Therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. So he knew the end game was fear. And I want to talk for a minute about the fear. Whether the end game is fear goes a lot into whether a conspiracy theory should be taken seriously or not. Is it intended to get to the truth? Or is it intended to make you scared? If it's intended to make you scared, then you shouldn't do it. You shouldn't believe in it. And so finally, Nehemiah's threatened with false prophecy. They had the idea that they would come bring, quote, the word of the Lord. But it was a word from their fertile imagination. Afterwards, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah, the son of Mahatabal, who was a secret informer. And he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night they will come to kill you. So it's a false prophecy, a veiled death threat. And they're saying, let's meet in the temple. Let's close the temple. Nehemiah has an epic response. And he knew this was false because, one, the doors of the temple are never closed. That would have actually been a violation of the Mosaic Covenant. Those doors were to be kept open. And this is what he says in verse 11. I said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Nehemiah had determined he was not going to be afraid, even by some far off consequence or some outlier condition. It's true, and he's killed. He will stand firm to death. He would rather be courageous to death than to live in fear. And that's what we're to be in this hour anyway. The enemy's been using fear way too often, whether it's in our personal lives or whether it's in the various political psyops or psyops that happened in the culture war. For too long, people have been scared to speak up because you were afraid you're going to be called racist or you're going to be called bigot or you're going to be called snowflake or whatever choice term that would be used that means nothing but is said only to shut the conversation down. We are not to be fearful. Verse 12, then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in a way in sin, so that they might have cause for an evil report, that they might reproach me. So you see, Nehemiah had conspiracy theories, psyop. There were multiple rounds of psychological warfare. Many of them involve allegations of conspiracy. And so I want to talk about conspiracies. I want to talk about theories, and I want to talk about speculations. And much of the conversation has been one or two extremes. On one end, we're told that we should always believe the official story. We should always believe the government. And the gaslighting would be on strong, even as the government was caught in lie after lie after lie after lie. If somebody lies to you all the time, does it make sense to continue to believe them? Of course, you'd say, of course not. Does that change because they have authority or they have a title or, you know, government title or they're wearing a cloth and they're called Rabbi so-and-so or Pastor so-and-so or Bishop so-and-so? Are they more credible simply by putting on that cloth or that uniform? No. It's just as illogical to believe a liar if he has the name pastor in front of him or the name president in front of him as it is the average guy on the street. If somebody is known to not tell the truth, you have just cause to not believe them when they speak. But then you have the other extreme where no discernment and people believe anything. Or people base their belief based on the platform of the speaker. Having 7 million followers doesn't make you more credible than having 700. And so I want to put conspiracy theories in two categories here. Theories and speculation. Now I'm using the word term theory in the sense it's used in science, where a theory is an explanation that has at least some evidence to support it. And thus we have a good reason to believe it, whereas speculation, there's no evidence. And so I've got three criteria here that you would judge a theory. The first one's plausibility, and what that means is this likely to be true? Is the explanation a feasible set of events, or is it such an outlier that we can rationally dismiss it? Now, theories are always plausible. In fact, one of the early test for theories, if it's not plausible, you know, some theories are so palpably implausible that they may not even undergo further testing. So you look at plausibility here. Is it plausible? Theories, always yes. Speculation, often not. And then rational basis. This simply means, can you marshal evidence to support it? Can you make a logical argument that supports the theory? Theories will always have this. They must have some evidence. There must be some logic behind it. Speculation, on the other hand, is often simply something someone has imagined. It's an imagination that looks for data. And so somebody will simply, they'll draw their conclusion before they investigate. They'll then simply cherry pick data points that fit. And of course, what happens is you have a whole lot of data points that don't fit. Which is why speculations often have very weak explanatory power. A theory will have strong explanatory power. And what that means is its ability to explain all of the information. If a theory has strong explanatory power, it means there'll be very few things against it. Very few questions, very few discrepancies. And even good theories will have some discrepancies. There's always some unanswered question that may not quite fit. But a good theory will explain a whole lot of things without having to tinker with it. Kurt Gödel did some work on not incomputability. What did he call that? Incompleteness. And that is, our formal systems of knowledge are incomplete. Meaning there's always some gap. So the existence of a gap doesn't mean the theory is false. But if it's got strong explanatory power, it will explain most of the information we have. Now, speculations, on the other hand, are going to be weak. In that there's going to be large chunks of data that don't fit. And so what happens is that you have to come up with all sorts of ad hoc hypotheses. You have to find various mechanisms to force that data to fit. And we see this in various systematic theologies, especially in terms of eschatology. You have classical covenantalism that over-allegorizes. And the way that they force data to fit is that data that doesn't fit into their system is declared an allegory. The allegory is interpreted so that it then fits in. Now, In dispensationalism, we see verses literally chopped up, one thrown in a church bin, another into an Israel bin. When in fact, the scriptures don't present the church in Israel as being having a hard separation, but they're interconnected. Interconnected in origins, they're interconnected in purpose, and their destinies converge. And I mean, and you see this all the time. So, you know, one pause or one cause to believe that something is a speculation is that it has weak explanatory power, that you have to do a lot of mental gymnastics to force data to fit the speculation. And so that's one way to tell. Now, as I talk about this, there are potential moral implications to speculations. One is that you cross a line and what you're doing is gossip. And I'm just going to be blunt here. Much of what Candace Owens puts out there is nothing more than gossip. And in fact, even as recently as the early 2000s, she would have gone nowhere. It would have been regarded as gossip. And if you're telling people Erica Kirk committed adultery, it's gossip because we have zero evidence that she's committed adultery. There's significant evidence that there's vulnerability, and it should be of concern to those who care about it, but there's zero evidence of actual adultery. Yet people are going out there claiming that she's having an affair with J.D. Vance, or I forget the name of the other guy, but it's some guy that she used to date years ago. People are just engaging in wholesale gossip. That has no place in the mouth of Christians. And then the other is that you can cross the line to bearing false witness. You know, if you're going around and you're telling somebody you killed someone, you should have good evidence. And if not, you're bearing false witness. You can be found guilty of lying about someone, of slandering them, of libeling them. And so we have to be concerned about those. Now the Bible addresses this. I've kind of laid the land here, but the Bible addresses this. And I've titled this slide, "Don't Get Caught Up in Conspiracy Theories." And these are theories designed to make you afraid. In Isaiah 8, 11 to 17, and it's entirely possible Nehemiah may have been meditating on this passage here as the stuff was going on. It says, "For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that the people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." So it's likening these conspiracies to being afraid. Because it's talking about conspiracies, theories. It's talking about speculations whose purpose is to make you afraid. It's not to get at the truth, but to make you scared. And the answer, the antidote to this fear is to be rooted in God's word. Verse 15, "And many among them shall stumble, they shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples." In the original, in the historical context here, Isaiah would have had to have thought of the priests, and they would have these boxes called phylacteries, and they would put, literally put Bible verses in those boxes. And that was done as an ornate representation of hiding the word in their heart. These boxes would often be literally over their heart. And they would have, like, they didn't call them post-it notes, but it would be something like that today. And it would have the words of God in the box. "Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob. I will hope in him." So we're to be rooted in God's word, trusting God, rather than being scared of the conspiracy. And there's some more in the New Testament. We have several verses here. And they talk about avoiding fables and bad faith questions. what we mean by conspiracy theories today, particularly the kind that you can't verify, that are just speculations. They called, back then, they called them fables. The Greek word was mythos. And of course, a mythos was always a narrative. And here it's talking about narratives that have no real basis or no foundation, but they're just put out there. In verse 3, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So it's talking about here not veering away from the doctrine of Christ, not being sidetracked. And so what Paul's talking about, he's seen as a sidetracking. And folks, Candace Mythos, the myths she puts out, have been a great distraction. The church was well positioned at the death of Charlie Kirk to move forward with the gospel. There was all kinds of momentum. And then Candace started running her trap, saying the Jews did it, the French did it, the Egyptians did it, Turning Point did it, Erica had her husband killed, yada, 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 yada. And people got sidetracked into all these, they're nonsensical theories. They make zero sense. But people not only got sidetracked, but somehow in some of them, their mind became the mind of a cultist where they just blindly followed whatever she said. And I'll get in a few minutes the mechanics of that. But he was telling Timothy, don't give heed to that stuff. The fables, endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. So we see several terms here. Endless genealogies, what's that? What's he mean by fables? What's he mean by minister questions? Fables would simply be mythos or a conspiracy narrative. And so, you know, these fables would be couched as a conspiracy theory. And we're going to see a lot of these bad conspiracy theories are Gnostic in their character. An endless genealogy would be a question designed to never be answerable, or untestable claims are presented. In other words, you're presenting information that you can never get to the bottom of it to find out for certain what the truth is. You may go down a rabbit hole that goes on and on and on and on, or somebody presents a claim. There's no way to evaluate it. You either buy into it or you reject it. Those are the only options you have. And so what Paul's telling Timothy, when you see this kind of thing, just broom it right out of the gate. Ministering questions. It means here that these questions are not designed to get to the truth, but to sow doubt and fear. Doubt and fear lead to the dark side or Gnosticism. And these conspiracy theories designed to inculcate fear. A common theme is that the conspiracy takes over the whole world. The entire world is in its grip, except for this enlightened elite. And if you don't believe them, then you're part of the conspiracy. And so these conspiracy theories are designed to puff up certain people as the enlightened elite. It may be Q, it may be Candace. It could be someone else, but a certain person is uplifted as the unique source of knowledge. And if you want to know what's going on, you better be in good with them, or otherwise you've been taken by the conspiracy. You're a Russian asset. You're an Israeli asset, or whatever term they use to argue that you're part of the problem. If you're not with us, you're part of the problem. And of course, the command was to do godly edification instead. And of course, none of this denies that conspiracies exist. But he's giving Timothy weapons against psyops under the guise of conspiracy. Ways to head off a whole bunch of bad conversation right out of the gate. Conversation that has zero potential to yield the truth. Zero potential to draw people closer to God, but is designed to sow doubt and fear and unbelief. And there's, you know, several other passages here. And this underscores the danger of only asking questions. And I'm going to explain in a minute why that's dangerous. That sounds reasonable, but it's insidious. In 1 Timothy, it says, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words. Worth come evil strife, railings, evil surmisings. The strifes of words would be parsing words. And doting about questions means that they're just fixated on the questions. They're not asking questions to get an answer, but they're asking questions to push another question, to push another question. And of course, you have envy going on here. If you want to see an example of envy, Alex Jones versus Candace Owens. Strife, the same thing. Railings, are any of these people having a reasonable conversation? No, they're accusing the other of being a psyop. Evil surmisings, what's that mean? That means that you're surmising that they're a part of something dark, something sinister. You see that, how that happens? If you ask questions and you that are designed to never lead to an answer, it leads to all sorts of toxic consequences. In 2 Timothy 2:23, Paul refines this a bit. He says, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do engender strife. So what's a foolish and unlearned question? It's a question that has zero potential to actually lead to the truth. And often these are questions that are designed to obscure the truth. And all they do is create strife. All they do is create an uproar. Titus 3:9 again. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. And what's talked about is that people that will carp over how if the T's crossed right, if the I's dotted right. People that will carp over the minutiae of the law. And they fail to see the forest. These are strivings that don't get to the truth, but they're designed to overthrow. They're designed to sow doubt, sow fear, sow confusion. They may be strivings that just say you're wrong, but you don't really have a good argument, so you carp about minutiae of their argument. You might say, oh, your definition's off, and you start having a war of definitions. That's a never-ending war. You don't really have a good argument to say, and so you carp about that. This is the kind of thing, you know, I'm in a number of groups with highly educated people. I routinely talk peer-to-peer with people that are PhDs, doctor's degrees, and some of them are very good men, but when you get into that kind of education, you become very skilled at this kind of thing. You can carp about the minutiae of the Hebrew or the Greek or the minute nuances of a definition, and you never get to the truth. In another place, Paul talked about Jannes and Jambres, that they were always learning but never getting to the truth. And so I hope you see the theme here. If somebody's asking questions, if somebody's engaging you, and it's not getting to the truth, if it's striking fear in you, or if it's gaslighting you or simply saying you're wrong and it does not actually get to the truth, these are the kind of conversations that simply need to be shut down. And if you're the man of God and you see that, that's where you may have to come and assert authority as the pastor or the bishop and say, this isn't happening here. If you continue, you can't be in this church. Or if you're a member of a church and this type of thing has taken over, you may have the a hard decision that it's time to leave to find a place where you can receive godly edification. Fear, animus, and doubt lead to Gnosticism. Why is that? A Gnostic worldview posits total depravity. In their terms, they called it the Demiurge. In a Gnostic philosophy, emanation was the engine of creation, but one of the emanations decided to outright create, and by that corrupted the creation. All of creation is corrupt with evil. So that's their conspiracy. The Gnostic worldview is a conspiracy theory. and the conspiracy of the Demiurge controls everything. And everything is covered up. With one exception, the Nazi worldview posits that there's an enlightened elite that can see through the conspiracy. In their language, certain individuals had the divine spark that would allow them to see through the Demiurge, see through the sin, the evil. Gnosticism, while claiming to be about enlightenment, obscures the truth. There's no public search for truth anymore because the truth is bound up only in that enlightened elite. And thus, the Gnosticism encourages you to see the whole world only through their eyes. You can't trust your own eyes in their worldview. Your own eyes deceive you because you're tainted by the depravity of the conspiracy that rules the world. Whether they call it the Demiurge, whether they use the term total depravity or conspiracy, the term's different, but the concept is the same. This darkness covers the whole earth except for the enlightened elite. Those who blindly follow Candace believe that everything is an Israeli psyop except for those who follow her. And so that obscures the truth because there's a whole world of information that you're trained to not see. You know, and those kind of conspiracy theories are dangerous because they take your eyes away from truth. It's, in fact, an intentional misdirection. And so our takeaway from asking questions is that don't only ask questions, but that rather ask questions to get to the answers that prove the truth. Truth is public. Truth is not this private thing. And I'm not saying that there aren't mysteries in existence, but the truth fundamentally isn't a mystery. If you ask the right questions, you can get to the answers. But I'm not interested in only asking questions. I'm asking questions so that I can get to the truth, you know, and then I can say, well, I know this truth. And there's this recursion that goes on, but you're getting to the truth. And you're able to profit from that truth. And how do we get to the truth as Christians? We must be rooted in God's word. When I was younger, I asked myself, how do I know if anything's true? How do I know who to believe? The government's a liar, but how do I know that Alex Jones is telling the truth? Or any of the other dozens of people on the internet with, and everyone had their own theory. Some of them were a crackpot right out of the gate, but others made a lot of sense. How do I know? The answer is the Word of God. Now, the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and good conscience and faith unfeigned, from which some, having sworn aside, had turned to vain jangling. In other words, the Word of God, it gives you the attributes of a Christian, is what that's saying. If you obey the Word of God, if you're rooted, you gain the fruits of the Spirit. But if you become disconnected from it, you can do vain jangling. And vain jangling is what we talk about. Candace is engaged in vain jangling. And so, what practical ways can we sort conspiracy claims? I've gone into a lot of the theory, what the Bible says about it. And keep in mind, the Bible's not against conspiracy theories per se. Revelation 17 and 18 gives us the ultimate conspiracy theory, Mystery Babylon. I wrote a whole book about Mystery Babylon. And it says she's the city that rules over the kings of the earth. So the Bible's not opposed to the idea that there are secret evil forces at work. The Bible is opposed to things designed to make you afraid, things that disconnect you from God. I wrote that book because I wanted to be anchored in God. I wanted my understanding to be rooted in what the Bible says. And by understanding Mystery Babylon, that gave me, and in the broader biblical eschatology, that gave me a roadmap through which I could view things so that I wouldn't be lost. I wouldn't get sucked into some conspiracy theory or throw my hands up and say, I'm lost, I have no clue what's true anymore. The Bible gives me the ability to be rooted in something. And so here I'm going to just give some questions. Each of these is a double question. The first half of the question If the answer is yes, then it might be a legitimate conspiracy theory that's useful for gaining truth. If the secondary part is true, then it may be a Gnostic conspiracy theory that leads to fear, that leads to doubt, that leads to unbelief. And so the first one is the claim testable by public knowledge? If the answer is yes, it might be legitimate. Or does it require secret knowledge? If the answer to that's yes, it may be Gnosticism. Does the claim have public evidence backing it? Or does it depend on secret knowledge? A legitimate conspiracy theory should have at least some public evidence. Even if people are doing things in the dark, we have the promise from the Bible, there's nothing hidden that will not be revealed. So there should be at least some revealed information that points to that conspiracy. If the entire conspiracy depends on the notion that a certain person has inside knowledge, it should be avoided. It's Gnosticism. They're trying to make merchandise of you. Are the questions designed to enlighten? In other words, do you know more as a result of the question being asked? Or is it designed to obscure knowledge? The conspiracy theories over Charlie Kirk are a good example. If you believe Israel did it, then you're going to miss a whole lot of information that points to a trans-leftist conspiracy. All the public evidence indicates that he was killed by leftists. And the guy that did it was a trans. Now, questions on whether he acted alone or whether there were others involved are legitimate questions. But if you think Israel did it, then there's a whole leftist angle you throw out. If you believe that Israel is the root of all evil in the world, you won't see the Islamist threat. You won't see what China's doing in the world. You won't see what Qatar's doing with using their foreign policy to engage in psyops targeting American journalists. You won't see all of that because you've grabbed onto a conspiracy claim that has weak explanatory power. There's a whole bunch of information. It gets obscured. If you think that Israel is the exigent threat, then you won't understand what's happening with Mandami. You won't understand what's happening with the Islamic takeover of the city council, Dearborn, Michigan, or these other things. Does the explanation have strong explanatory power or weak, covering only a few data points? If it has a strong explanatory power, if you can explain lots of things through it without having to do any struggling or gymnastics, it's strong. It's weak. If there's only a few data points and you find yourself wrangling data to make the data fit. And this is what Candace does. She came up with the idea that French intelligence and the Mossad were joining forces to offer. I want to let you folks know something. Either intelligence agency is quite capable on their own of taking her out if that's what they wanted to do. She's not that hard of a target. She might have a security detail, but it's nothing that a modern intelligence agency couldn't bypass. And concerning the Mossad, they had boots on the ground in Iran, and they set Iran up and laid the groundwork for their nuclear facilities to be bombed. Nobody knew they was there till after it was over. So if the Mossad could fool the Iranian government, Candace isn't going to know. She's not going to see through them. Again, this goes back to weak explanatory power versus strong explanatory power. Her theories are weak. So weak that you could say she's an IQ test. Does the explanation promote humility and godly edification, or does it promote fear and pride? Now, you might say fear and pride are the opposites. And they are in the same instance. But a conspiracy theory might make the target of the PSYOP afraid, but it's still pride in the one promoting the theory. And if you talk to high-profile conspiracy theorists like Candace Owens or Alex Jones, you don't see an absence of pride. They boast about, they like to boast about themselves. They like to talk about themselves. So someone's putting a conspiracy theory and they're strutting there like a peacock. You might want to reconsider. If it's not promoting humility, if it's not promoting godly edification, if it's not drawing people closer to God, then it's something bad. If it doesn't glorify Christ, it is of sin. Does the estimation fit well with biblical eschatology? And this is one of the reasons why I got into the end time prophecies of the Bible, because that gives me a roadmap so that I can have an idea of what to expect. Now, the website I have, DallasCarter.net, has got new articles, it's got old articles, and when I repost the old articles, that gives me an opportunity to see where I called it right. You know, these old articles was like 2005 to 2009, so I can go back and say, did I call it right or did I miss the broad side of the barn? And so far, I'm hitting more than I'm missing. And in terms of the overall narrative, I'm hitting 100%. There may be details that I missed, but the narrative is on the head. And so how can you be right narratively? By understanding the end times prophecies of the Bible. Or, you know, the alternative, if it doesn't fit well with biblical eschatology, does it presuppose a Gnostic world in which conspiracy or demiurge controls everything except for the enlightened elite? That latter is where Candace lives. We see a lot of that. Those who promote anti-Semitic conspiracy theories, they will right out of the gate call someone an Israeli asset. And when I interact with that, I say, is everyone that disagrees with you an Israeli asset? And they don't know quite how to handle that. But in their mind, yeah, that is their worldview. The conspiracy controls everything except for the few who are enlightened. And the rest of you have a responsibility to simply follow without question what this enlightened elite tells you is the truth. That's Gnosticism, folks. Gnosticism is a damnable heresy. Is the explanation's mapping of heroes and villains in its meta-narrative consistent with the biblical meta-narrative? Or is its mapping of heroes and villains in its meta-narrative anti-parallel with the biblical meta-narrative? Now, you have to ask, what does anti-parallel mean? It means you have the same story, but you flip the script. You might have one story, and you'll have a hero and villain. An anti-parallel story will have the same characters, but the hero is the villain in the anti-parallel story, and the villain is the hero. We have examples of that. Heroes and villains are swapped, and I'm going to compare, you know, for the next few minutes, Christian meta-narrative with secular humanism, ancient mythologies, Gnostic, woke, Islamic, and anti-Semitic narratives. And so I have a table here. Meta-narrative, the hero, the villain, and then how it's flipped. In secular humanism, the hero is the enlightened man. The villain is religion, or precisely, they would say, religious superstition. And the flip is a godless man is then pitted against God. So it's roughly anti-parallel. Ancient mythologies, and I'm thinking Greek and Babylonian, but this is a common theme in a lot of them. The hero would be second, third, or fourth generation gods. The villain would be the original gods that would emerge out of the primordial ooze. The Babylonian and Greek narratives mimic Satan. Satan waged a war in heaven. He was going to overthrow God and become God himself. Now, in the real war in heaven, Satan failed. But in the ancient mythologies that Satan gave to ancient man, he succeeds. Only Satan becomes renamed things like Marduk and Zeus rather than Satan. But it would be a descendant gods overthrowing the original gods. Gnostic. The hero in Gnosticism is the enlightened elite. The villain is the demiurge, which is often mapped to the God of the Old Testament. And of course, you should see here, this also mimics Lucifer and Satan. Because in Gnosticism, the God of the Old Testament is evil, but there's some that have a divine spark that are the enlightened ones that are in rebellion against the demiurge, and they're the ones that carry the light, and the demiurge is in the Gnostic world the evil. So we see here the flip here, that it mimics Lucifer and Satan. Gnosticism is an evil worldview. Critical race theory. The hero would be the woke minorities. The villain would be Whitey. I put Whitey here. It would be any class that's considered an oppressor class. And that's arbitrarily defined. And of course, the flip is inherited from Gnosticism, because in critical race theory, the woke minorities have this secret knowledge of justice and oppression. Jurgen Habermas was a materialist, and so he explained it as lived experience, but this has taken on more spiritual tones as critical race theory is gaining circulation in religious and spiritual circles. And so its flip is inherited from Gnosticism. And so then now we're going to go to Islamic and anti-Semitic meta-narratives. Now these last two are almost perfectly anti-parallel. In Islamic eschatology, their messianic figure is a guy called the Mahdi. And he's going to rebuild the caliphate, and this caliphate is going to rule the world. He's going to be joined by Jesus, as Islam pictures Jesus. In Islamic eschatology, the villain, these two are opposed by a villain called the Al-Dajjal. Now, the Al-Dajjal is defined in Islamic eschatology as the Jewish Messiah. This is perfectly anti-parallel. When you realize who is the Jewish Messiah is Jesus Christ. And in Christian eschatology, he's opposed by the Antichrist and the false prophet. So swap Mahdi for Antichrist, and the false prophet would be the Islamic version of Jesus. Which may be filled in by a present or future pope or other religious leader. Most likely an apostate pope in the Roman Catholic Church, could be someone else. I just bring up the Catholic Church not to be anti-Catholic, but because he has by far the biggest religious platform on earth. And simply the size of the platform makes the Pope the number one suspect. And the last several popes have been questionable, not only from a Reformed Protestant point of view or an evangelical point of view, they've been questionable from a Catholic perspective as well. And a number of Catholics have been very critical of recent popes. And then, finally, anti-Semitic narrative. The hero's anti-Semites, the villain is Israel and Jews. The flip is this. The opposers of Israel in the end times are treated by God as his enemies. And so, people talk about, you know, should we bless Israel? Should we curse Israel? And a whole bunch of talk is started with Genesis 12, because God promised Abraham, those who bless you, I will bless; those who curse you, I will curse. And so they would then respond by saying, this is fulfilled in Christ. Which is not wrong, but it's incomplete. Yes, it is fulfilled in Christ. But among other things, Jesus Christ is the King of Israel. And among other things, his program for the church finds its fulfillment when the final great awakening saves Israel. And the way is posed for the national redemption of Israel so that Jesus can return, sit on the throne of King David in Israel. And so when it gets to that point, those who are opposing Israel are God's enemies. Now's not a good time to be anti-Israel because we're headed into these final chapters of that end times drama. And while many of them are not saved, they're going to be saved. And in the end times drama, Israel and Gentile Christians are literally thrown into the same foxhole. The same people who hate Israel hate Christians. The same people who hate Israel hate genuine Christians whose faith is in Christ. And these anti-Semitic operators, if they come into power, they will persecute Christians as fast as the left. I want you to think about that for your second. So what should our response be? One, we need to know our Bible. And by that, I don't mean simply memorizing the most verses. I'm saying have a thorough biblical worldview that involves using sound hermeneutics and a sound systematic theology to discern what is the biblical meta-narrative. That's what I mean about knowing the Bible. You should know what the biblical meta-narrative is. What is the big story? And I wrote a book recently about olive tree theology. And we see that the church is grafted in Israel, and then Israel is grafted back into the church. The church doesn't replace Israel. Or we don't have some scheme of fulfillment where national Israel is simply tossed into the bin. It's grafted into Israel, but then Israel back into the church. The future of the church is bound in the nation of Israel. And the future of Israel is bound by being in the church, having faith in Jesus Christ. One doesn't replace the other. And they're not two separate things going in separate directions. They are headed to the same spot. And if you understand the biblical meta-narrative, that can help ward off some of these crazy, crazy theories. And I will make just a couple of notes on the anti-Semitism that's happening here. Of course, some of them will only say they're anti-Zionist, they're anti-Israel. And they're saying a whole bunch of things. They're arguing that Israel is fulfilled in the church, that there's no more covenant for national Israel. But we're going to find out here that Israel gets literally regathered. They get regathered to their indigenous land. And that there's coming a time when all the nations will once again to seek to dispossess them, that God wars against those nations. And so I'm just going to get a few verses here. I'm not going into Genesis 12. This is Ezekiel 37. And say to them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whether they are gone. So folks, this isn't talking about the church here. God's not regathering the church to Israel. He's regathering the natural children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Whether they've gone, gather them on either side and bring them into their own land. So there's a particular piece of land here. I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. So you see the language here. This is specific, literal language that's being used here. One king shall be king to them all, and there shall be no more two nations. Neither shall be divided into two kingdoms anymore. It's talking about the divided kingdom of Israel and Judah. So this is talking about national Israel here. Without question. None of this is applicable to the church beyond the church's intersection with Israel. None of this is distinctively about the church. And we see Israel gets regathered. This is fulfilled, largely fulfilled. Now, this next part, not yet fulfilled, but it's coming. And there's multiple verses, but I'm just going to quote a few from Ezekiel 37. It says, neither shall they defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them, so they shall be my people, and I will be their God. So Israel experiences the final great awakening. After the final great awakening, Israel experiences messianic rule. Verse 24, and David, my king, shall be king, my servant shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. So David is both king and shepherd. Now, folks, even the recipients of this audience knew this wasn't literally David. God isn't raising David from the dead so that David would then rule as David. This was pointing to the Messiah who would be sitting on David's throne. And so by David, they're referring to the Davidic dynasty. And they understood that there was coming a king who would be a son of David that would rule over them. And there's other places where it talks about the Messiah being the son of David, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 being one of them. But this guy's also a shepherd. In Israel, the shepherding and the kingship were separate. You had the king on one side, you had the priest on another, but now you have one person who's doing both. It says, they shall walk in my judgments, observe my statutes, and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I've given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. A never-ending kingdom. In the end times, God opposes the opposers of Israel. Now, in chapters 1 and the first part of chapter 2, Joel prophesies about the great day of the Lord. Starting around verse 15 or so, it then calls for a sacred assembly. Then we have the prophecy of God pouring out his spirit on all flesh. The first time happened in the book of Acts. The last time is going to happen in the final great awakening. So a great revival happens. And in this time period where he's bringing it again to captivity, the revival's happening. He's also going to gather all nations and bring them into the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will plead them there for my people and for my heritage Israel. For they have scattered among the nations and have parted my land. So God's going to bring all the nations, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. We could also say this is Megiddo or Armageddon. So this verse 2 is about Armageddon, folks. And he's bringing all the nations to come into Israel against Israel. And the issue he has is they've scattered them among the nations. They've parted the land. God despises the current Middle East peace process. Whatever may be said about the sins of Israel, and Israel has done some bad things in prosecuting the war, there's no denying that. And there's no denying that those things will be brought to judgment. That's why things get to this dire place for Israel. It begins as a judgment on Israel for what Israel's done. But then a line is crossed and then God judges these nations. And he despises this process because they're splitting the land. They're parting the land. It's not theirs to part. The land was ordained by God and given to them. And we're seeing this prophecy being applied to the end of time, being applied to Armageddon. And so the opposers of Israel, God is going to oppose you. So you're not in a good place if you're blaming Israel for everything. And of course, this doesn't mean Israel's not guilty. Israel's as guilty as every other nation. But if you're saying Israel is uniquely guilty and the exigent threat that everybody should oppose, you're not in a good place. You're headed to a very bad place. You're headed to a place that could result in hellfire. And so as I close this here and I talk about conspiracies versus conspiracy theories, we need to first and foremost be grounded in the biblical meta-narrative that can help us evaluate claims for truth. This is the meta criteria. And then as we're looking at conspiracy claims, good conspiracy claims should have some evidence to support them. They should have good explanatory power. They should explain a lot of the data. And they should be aimed at getting to the truth. They should be and ultimately aimed at bringing glory to God. If a conspiracy is designed to make you afraid or to obscure your knowledge or sidetrack you or gaslight you if you don't fall in line, then it is to be shunned. Mystery Babylon fits into a legitimate conspiracy. Candace Owens is to be shunned. And so, and of course, finally, we are to trust in the Lord. That's more important than whether we get all the T's crossed correctly or the I's dotted on the various conspiracy theories. Leading people to Jesus Christ, teaching them everything he's commanded, is more important than to get all the T's dotted right on who killed Charlie Kirk. The church should have been going about proclaiming the gospel, not debating, having stupid debates with Candace Owens over asinine theories that anyone with two brain cells can see through. We need to have our eyes on Christ. And the point of a good conspiracy is to warn us of danger so that we can be focused on Christ, be where God has called us to be, and not become afraid or retreat into this Gnostic worldview. Because if you retreat into the Gnostic worldview, you're already damned. It doesn't matter whether the conspiracy is true or not. Your soul becomes damned. Heavenly Father, we come right now. Father, we ask you just give discernment to the church. So often the church does not have any discernment. The church just goes around blindly like a blind man in a room, just tripping and stumbling and having no clue. People need to know your story. Lord, root us and ground us in your story. And the conspiracy claims, most of them will fall into place if we just understand the big story that you have brought to us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.